It isn't what you think it is. Doesn't matter what it is. It never is what you think it is. It is different. That's why we are surprised by so much so often. Because we've seen part of something, and then we've made up our minds about it, only to find later that there was something we did not see, or something we did not, or something we saw but didn't think about, so we didn't know it very well at all. This thing's a little hot, isn't it? Can we turn this down just a bit? Thank you. We don't really see the world, you know. We may think that we look upon the world and we see it, but we don't. What we really see, because we don't see with our eyes, we see with our brain. We form a model of the world in our brains, and when we look upon the world, we see that model of the world. And then we react to it as if it were the model in our brains. And that's why we have to keep changing our minds about it. That's why we have to keep learning, because the world is not the model that we have in our brains. Our brains are an attempt that we have to interpret what we see. And so when we deal with the world, we deal with a model in our brains that needs to be changed. When we deal with God, it's the same way. We make up our minds about God, and then we start thinking about him that way, and he has to change our minds, which is why he gives us the Bible. Because the purpose of the Bible is to change our minds. Because our minds are wrong most of the time. We are human. After all, that's what it means to be fallen. We know enough about the world to become comfortable with our knowledge. And when we're comfortable with our knowledge, we stop wondering because we think we know. But we don't. Because we keep forgetting, no matter how often we're reminded, we keep forgetting to keep wondering, to keep asking, to keep looking. The purpose of knowledge is not to be comfortable. The purpose of knowledge is to know. The purpose of knowledge is the truth and to live by it. Because Jesus said, the truth will make you free, not comfort. And so we have to keep looking for the truth. We cannot stop. Because if we do, which we do when we're comfortable, that's when we're surprised. And then, of course, when we're surprised, we look for something or someone to blame when all along we're the ones who decided to stop learning. And self-control is one of those things that we don't ask about very often, certainly not often enough. Self-control is so negative, you see. It's what we don't do. It's dieting and keeping our mouths shut and not going there and not doing that, not reading that, not buying this or not wearing that or not claiming that. It's restraint and stopping and lessening and turning away. It's not eating the fruit and not coveting and not lying and not talking about. It makes us want to lift our hands and give up and go do something even if it's wrong, which apparently it is. But you see, it isn't what you think it is. If this is what you've been told that self-control is, that's not what you think it is. Now, there is an element of not doing in self-control. There would have to be. Because of all the great number of wrong acts we really do want to do. And of course, there was that issue of the fruit in Eden and those Ten Commandments. Have you counted the Ten Commandments? I mean, besides counting 10 of them, 9 of them are negative. Telling us what not to do. Honoring your parents is the only positive one. Keep the Sabbath is positive, but it too says don't work on it, and the don't part is longer than the do part. So there's a lot of negative in our idea of the Christian's life of self-control. But it isn't what you think it is. What did Jesus say with the 2 great commandments? Very positive ones. And the problem of self-control is famously outlined for us in Romans 7, beginning at verse 15. Before this, Paul has spoken of sin and how it works. And so then we come to Romans 7:15. And here, Christian, is the apostle's description of sin in the Christian's life. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there in me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law at sin at work, law of sin at work within my members. Now, why do we have to keep a close watch on ourselves? Always listening to what we say, watching what we do, willing, even eager, to see where we go wrong so that we can fix it and obey God better today than we did yesterday? This is why. Now, Paul says that he loves God's law and longs to do it, but he can't. Sin is stronger than he is, and by it, he does what he hates. He knows the turmoil of loving God with his mind and loving sin with his heart. He knows that we can fear God with our mind and fear people even more with our heart, and thus disobey God because we're afraid of the opinions of others. He knows how his fear and jealousy and desire can convince him to turn away from God and do what brings him and others harm, even death. So do others. If they would but listen and ask, "Is it me, Lord?" Every New Testament letter tells every New Testament church about this because every New Testament Christian, and is there any other kind, does this. The question is not, do I do this, but how can I stop doing this? Because we do it, just like Paul. But it is not what you think it is. If, how do I stop, is your question, it's the wrong question. How do I stop makes us think the wrong way about this. The question is not, how do I stop, but rather, what do I do instead? Yes, there are acts we must stop doing. In Philippians, Paul says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. They and we must stop arguing." But note how they and we are to do it? By agreeing in Christ. That's how we stop doing what we shouldn't do. By start doing what we should. You see, Paul in Romans 7 reminds us that we have passed from death to life. We have entered light by which we can see that what we want drives against what we should. As a matter of fact, he says something like that again in Galatians 5. "For the sinful nature desires," this is in Galatians 5, did I say that? I think I did. "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want." You see, the opposites there. And Paul begins this verse with the answer, "Walk in the Spirit and the desires of the flesh you will not." And he uses the strongest Greek negative, oume, both of which mean no. They're just different kinds of no. The first time I ran across this, it was really rather interesting. In seminary, we were reading a letter from a young adult to his father asking for money. And this was 2,000 years ago. And he said, "If you don't send me money, I will ume eat and I will ume drink and I will die." He was really spoiled. But that's the kind of no, the kind of ume, the negative, that Paul is using here. Absolutely not. "Walk in the Spirit and the desires of the flesh you will absolutely not fulfill." So, do you want to live the self-controlled life God wants you to live? Do you want to grow in that life? And it may surprise you to know that you probably don't know if you want to grow, because the only way to know is to actually do it, to do what God says here, to stretch, to work, to endure frustration. What keeps him from doing the wrong thing? whoever this Christian is, what keeps him from doing the wrong thing? His fear of being frustrated sometimes? That is, we want to do the right thing, and we do the wrong thing. And why is it that we do the wrong thing? It's because we don't like to be frustrated. We hate being frustrated. And the strength of our hatred of frustration is a measure of our sin, because frustration is completely self-centered. Not necessarily selfish, but certainly self-centered. If you do anything because not doing it would be frustrating, then you are sinful, and that you need to change. Now, the question is, will you? Will you face and endure the frustration of not doing the wrong you want to do so that you can do the right that you should? It isn't what you think. Will you change your mind about what you feel to change your mind about how to grow in Christ? To stretch, to work, to endure frustration is what we need to do in order to follow God, and the question is, will you do that? The only way to grow is to obey Christ in everything that today frustrates you. We talk about suffering occasionally. We don't talk about it enough, apparently, because the Bible says, if you are a believer, you will suffer. This is the way to do it. Now, we don't have to do it the way that, I think it was John Wesley. John Wesley was occasionally persecuted. Well, he was persecuted quite a bit, actually, for being as devoted as he was. And one time there was, as I remember reading a biography of him, there was a time in which things were going rather well in his life, and he was contemplating that as he was riding his horse, and he was bothered by it. And so he stopped his horse, and he got down, and he knelt, and he began to pray about this. Am I doing the right thing? Am I following you strongly enough, Lord, because I'm not being persecuted? And some passerby saw him kneeling and decided to throw a rock at him. He threw a rock at him, missed, but John Wesley got up and said, "Thank you, Lord, now I know that everything is okay." Got back on his horse and rode off. It doesn't have to be quite like that, but know this. What the Bible says is absolutely true, and one of the things the Bible says is that if you are a believer, you're going to suffer, and this is one of the ways that you suffer. It's interior. Paul describes it. Don't think that we're better than Paul. We're going to go through this. Now, you've heard of people watching ESPN or Desperate Housewives or something, and then thinking that they're going to have just a little of the Chunky Monkey ice cream in the freezer. And then, of course, having a little, and the TV show still being on, they're going to have a little more, and then just a little more. You see, calories don't count if they come in teaspoons full. And they keep having it until it's gone. Or that you can do the same thing with brownies or cookies or cake or cheesecake or something sweet and creamy and cool. Don't we want to go home and do that now? And then it was all gone, and now what do they do? And sometimes you've heard of people, I had some guy tell me the once that he ate a whole half gallon of ice cream that was in his freezer while he was watching TV, and then he realized that the other people in the family were going to understand that he had done this, and so he went to the store to buy another half gallon of ice cream and put that in the freezer to replace the one that he had eaten. He had forgotten that a little bit had been taken out of the top. So the next time one of the children opened it and realized that it was new, they started asking who ate the one that had been here, and he was found out anyway. How do we not do something like that? I mean, that's just a little thing. But how do we not do that, which is a little manifestation of the big thing that Paul is talking about here? Not do that by not doing it. We don't do it by doing something else instead, by loving a healthy life more than we do ice cream, by loving God more than we do our own satisfaction, by fearing Him more than we fear our own frustration, by loving others more than we do ourselves, by paying honor to each other more than we do ourselves. That is a command. And this, of course, takes work. Paul warns us that it will. And he uses the image of the athlete to explain it. Now, in 1 Corinthians, that's what he's doing. And remember that in Corinth was a very large, very rich, very important city. It sat right in the isthmus of, guess what, Corinth. And it was on the intersection of two trade routes. The sea route, which went east to west, they would bring their ships in on one side of the isthmus, and they would then portage across. They would carry the goods across to the port of Corinth or away from the port of Corinth, and Corinth would get taxes from all of this, and then they would sail off. Or it would go north and south from the Peloponnese up to the mainland. And so with all of this income and all of this commerce, they were very rich and very important. And they had, every 3 years, they had the Isthmian Games. How do you say that if you don't say it in Greek? Isthmius. Yes, anyway, they had games there every 3 years in Corinth. And as a result, the athlete was very important in Corinth. They had, we know of the Olympics. There were four of those games, just like the Olympics. Four of them in different parts of Greece. But in Corinth, races had been held there for over 800 years by Paul's time. And the four great games were held periodically there, the Olympics being only one of them. For all of them, there was a strictly ordered lifestyle of 10 months training. And then 30 days before the race, there was a separation from customary life, times of fasting. They had to vow this when they got there to the stadium. There was a separation from customary life. There were times of fasting. They had to live for a month on a vegetarian diet, ahem. The athlete's whole life had to be organized around the games. He had to live for this moment of competition. And all of this for a pine or a laurel wreath and his name in the record of winners, maybe. We don't know how long ago the games started. We only know that they started recording the names of the winners in 774 BC. So this was a long time before Paul's time, 800 years, at least more, really. So they've probably been having games like this for about 1,000 years. So they were very important, and they knew that only one could win the race. So most athletes went through 10 months of training, 30 months of fasting and abstinence to get nothing. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The Corinthians understood what he meant. Indeed, they'd even be interested in it. But what we may not hear, which the Corinthians would if they were listening, is the comparison Paul is drawing here. The Corinthians, for all their spirituality, and they put great stock in their spirituality, they had gifts and manifestations galore. They talked about God, and they got together to pray and worship. They had it all. They were proud of how Christian they were, which was their problem, because it wasn't what they thought it was. Their Christianity was flabby and half-hearted, based on their feelings and wants and not on the commands and life of God. Paul uses the image of the athlete as a rebuke and an encouragement to them, to get them to stop doing what they shouldn't be doing, and there was plenty of that, and to start doing what they should. The self-denial of the unbelieving athlete should shame the self-indulgent Christians of Corinth and open their eyes to a better way. The athlete denied himself much. The Corinthians indulged themselves much. Can this be right? Shouldn't we be even more disciplined than the athlete, more purposeful, more determined to do what is right and to achieve our goal? Because look what our goal is. It isn't a pine or laurel wreath. It's far more. It's life in Christ himself. Now, we can read 1 Corinthians to discover what we shouldn't do, yes. But we should read 1 Corinthians even more to discover what we should do. And the beauty and wonder of all of this is that what we should do, we can do, if we are just determined and disciplined enough to do it. Now, the tension in his life that he points out in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't, and the bad that I don't want to do, that I do, is something that we shouldn't need the Bible to teach us, because people had been saying it for years before Paul was born. Horace died 50 years before this, and he said the same thing. He was a poet. Ovid was born about when Julius Caesar died, and he died before Jesus did, so he was a few years older than Paul. He said the same thing. Later, after Paul, Catullus and the philosopher Epictetus both said the same thing. I mean, people were saying this regularly. The Stoics said it all the time. So this is not dark, an obscured and hidden knowledge. We know this. We do this. It's what sin does in us. We just don't always do anything about it, which is why God has to tell us what he does from Moses to John, which is the same thing that Paul says here. And Paul puts in a very serious warning about this at the end in verse 27, where he says he has to box his body. He talked like this in verse 26. Literally, the phrase is, I under eye, literally, and it means to give a black eye to. He says that's what he does. He gives a black eye to this body that wants to do the wrong thing, because if he doesn't, he will be rejected. Adokimos is a very common word used in the games to mean one who broke the rules and is out of the race. He's thrown out of the race. It was used in coin minting, meaning a counterfeit, a fake. If we don't watch ourselves, Paul says, we will be like this, thrown out of the race because we're a fake. We won't even be Christians. That's how serious this is. Now, we can't go on to the next chapter, but there Paul begins to show what discipline and strength and reality and obedience in spite of ourselves and for the sake of God's right and others' good will do. Instead of being blown about under the clouds and tossed by the sea, he does a play on words that doesn't come out in English, but it's there in the original. Instead of being blown about under the clouds and tossed on the sea, we can march through both the sea and the cloud, he says, strong and joyful and delivered. I wonder if he was remembering that weeping lasts the night, but joy comes in the morning. Chapter 10 begins that morning. So what he says at the end of chapter 9 leads directly into the joy of chapter 10, which is why chapter 9 is so important. So, Christian, what issues do you have? Are they impatience, or fear, or anger, or food, honesty, or rather the lack of it? There's a lot of that among Christians, because we too are afraid of facing the truth about ourselves as non-believers are. What is it in your life? What we don't face about ourselves becomes a skeleton in our closet, and not just a skeleton, it's a skeleton with a hand on the rudder, because it determines our life. If we don't face what we really are and what we must do, then we won't do the right that we know and need in order to discipline ourselves. We need to be free from the fear of the skeletons we try so hard to hide. They'll come out eventually anyway, and we know that. That's why we fear them. But don't try harder to hide them. Face them. Bring them out of the closet and into the light of Christ. You've already been forgiven them, so why hide them anymore? Deal with them. Grow in and because of them. We all must do this. It would be best if we could do it together, because we're not alone in this. We feel alone, but only because we're so used to hiding the things we don't want other people to see. And that means that we're not honest with each other, hiding our need, hiding our past, hiding our thoughts. Don't do that. We've talked about the command, confess your faults to one another, and what it means and what it will do. This is part of it. It encourages honesty and openness and trust and unity, which we need and is what we're supposed to be. So to do this, to be the kind of person, you know, in Greek, there's a term for encouraging. There's a aineo is a term for praise. That's a very old word for praise. A form of that word is the word for encourage. And it shows one of the ways that Paul thought about, and anybody in the church would have thought about, when it came to encouraging. Exhorting is a different word, correcting is another one, but encouraging? Part of that, it comes from the whole idea of recognizing a good in another and encouraging that. And so the first thing that we do is to see what is in ourselves and see what is really in others and work with that. When others are watching TV, you be reading. Demand a lot from yourself. That's what you have to do. That's where you start. Demand a lot from yourself. When others are watching TV, you be reading. And not just any old thing. Read something that will stretch you, something that will make you think. A classic piece of classic literature, perhaps. When others are resting, you be praying. When others are talking small talk, you ask important questions. Learn. Don't let a day go by without learning something, and it doesn't matter what it is. Science, literature, neurology, studying the brain is very helpful for the Christian. Philosophy, language, something important, something good. Listen to the way that you talk and change it so that you listen to others and help them. Not by offering help, not by telling your own story, but by listening. Change yourself from someone who does to someone who is. From someone who moves and works to someone whose heart is for others. When you read, read important books. Most books, including most books in Christian bookstores, really aren't worth your money, let alone your time. Read good ones, hard ones. You don't have time for the others. And when you've been demanding of yourself, then encourage others to be demanding of themselves. Praise and help and encourage others. Encourage others with encouragement, if that makes sense to you. Don't drive, lead. Most people won't follow, at least not at first, because they're too busy hiding. They have to know that it's safe to bring the skeletons out of the closet. But some will follow. Go together with them to obey God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Like Paul, keep your body under control and train always for this race, Christian, and do it the way that he says. But put your mind to work for God, especially in private and in quiet. That's where we train for when we are together. As we said last time, if the only place that we run is in a race, we won't race very well. We have to run all the time. We run more between races than we do in the race itself. That's how we get ready for the race. So, in quiet and in private, discipline yourself, because that's where we train for when we're together. Make your body your slave, as Paul says. Keep at it when no one around you is. That's the only way to live and grow and change for Christ. Give all your time to living for him. That's when you will understand this battle. You know, you can't understand anybody unless you love that person. You can't understand God unless you love him, and you can't love God unless you actually do what he says. Him and this battle that he gives us, because it isn't what you think it is. It is what God thinks it is. Fighting it the right way, in Christ and for others, is how we must live, but live we will if we do this with all our heart. So understand it and discipline yourself to do all that you understand. Mind and will together must work to serve God in everything. What we eat, how we rest, how we work, how we talk, play, think, relate, everything. And when we do that, that's when we will glorify our God and his joy will become your strength. Amen.